All right. So, Terry, can you pray for us? Get right in.
Once again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Christian at a time. We have other men as you continue discussing the attributes of God. And just pray that you continue to teach us.
Thank you. So, we are actually the bridge out of actual, part of the actual attributes of God, moving into a discussion of the implication of the attributes. So last week we spoke a lot about miracles. If God is sovereign and omnipotent, then that means that we can expect that sometimes he will act in ways that don't fit with our regular expectation of natural processes. We described last week, or we defined a miracle last week, or actually grouped when Grudem defined a miracle as God acting in ways that he does less often. So when we think about miracles, we want to think of him breaking a law, suspending even a law, because that does tend to make us think of these laws of nature as this independent force which God acts on, rather than God directly being involved in the processes of nature as they go on. God directly is the one who causes the rain and the snow and the sun to shine and the weather and all the things we think of as natural processes. They are natural, but God is imminent, working in and through them to bring about his purposes. Miracles are when he are less regular. They're not regular, and they seem to interrupt. They don't interrupt those processes, but they are done so that you will know there is a God in heaven who works miracles. We left off talking about the implication for our lives of the truth that God does still do miracles. I know that I'm cessationist, which means I don't believe that the prophetic gifts continue or that tongues continue or all those things. I think those are for the apostolic age. I don't think there are miracle workers, people running around with the actual gift of mighty works, as is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But that doesn't mean I don't believe the miracles happen. I do. God can still heal immediately from cancer. He can still do whatever he wants. It's just the question of whether he does them through agents, human agents, that he's often committed to speak his word. That bridges naturally into the topic of prayer, which is the next major section of Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. He moves from miracles to prayer. If God is sovereign over all things and able to do all things, then we should go to him for all things and ask him to help us in our various needs, being sure that he can do whatever we ask, so long as he's not make a square circle or something that contradicts logic or his own character and essence. That's also why it's important to know who God is. Is why we study his attributes before we study prayer, because when you ask God to do something that conflicts with who he is the person, of course he's not going to, or as a God, he's not going to do those things. Are you good? You take my marker? You said my marker?
I
used so many during one class. All right, so that's kind of where we were, where we're going today. Were there any questions left over from last week that we need to discuss?
Just a comment. As you were going through, Moses was a miracle worker, Elisha, and it was those two individuals that were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ. He just blended the law, the prophets, and the New Testament.
Together, exactly, yes. It showed, I think, why, since there's a burst of miracles through Moses, a burst of miracles through Elijah and Elisha, and then there's a greater burst of miracles through Jesus and the apostles. And it kind of highlights why we shouldn't necessarily expect there to be signs and wonders breaking loose all the time. There weren't in Bible days, and there aren't in our days. So, yes, a great, great point. Thank you. Any other comments about last week? Yes.
Theologians will stress the judgment aspect of works, and they'll point to John
they have seen and been hated by me and my father. And he says that that's to fulfill the law, that they hated me without cause.
That's a really great point. So we have to talk about the purpose. We talked a little bit last week about the purpose of miracles. And I think in the common assumption is that God performs miracles through people in order to change their minds about him and to get them to believe in him. Well, miracles do comfort those who already trust him. Like the believer sees a miracle, or the disciple sees a miracle in the Gospels, and their faith is confirmed. What happens when unbelievers see miracles generally? They don't believe, right? It doesn't do anything but increase their guilt because it's been made so plain to them that God is working through Jesus, or God is working through Moses, or God is working through Elijah. And the fact that their hearts are so cold and hard, that's what drives their disbelief despite what they see. So miracles in that sense just serve to increase their guilt before God. God's done so much laying out his reality and his power to them that they reject it. So yeah, it's a great point. And in that sense, miracles can be our
forms of judgment.
So if they're following the logic that they're kind of outbreaks of signs and wonders that point to God, like what's that look like? I don't know. I'm sorry, it's still forming. Why couldn't that be true in kind of a post-Christian age? You know, do you think it's possible God would break through in that way at a later time, still being a cessationist? Like, can those things go together?
God does, God still performs miracles. I don't think he will perform them through a miracle worker,
right,
or a prophet. And that's because I think the fullness of God's revelation to us has been made in Jesus Christ and delivered to the apostles. And we said last week the primary purpose of miracles was to authenticate the primary purpose of the purpose of seeing a miracle worker is to authenticate the words of that miracle worker. To say, okay, this person is speaking from me.
Oh, so
right.
Okay, so you're saying that those outbreaks are connected to an agent.
They're connected to revelation. So Moses gives the law, right? So the outbursts of miracles. Elijah and Elisha begin the age of the prophets, and so there was a burst of miracles there, and of course, Jesus and the apostles. So now, again, if you use the word cessationist, I am a cessationist, but if you disagree with me, this is one of these things that Christians can debate, you have to divide over, so if you consider yourself a charismatic, or sometimes called a continuationist, you're welcome here. We can have a long, fun, interesting discussion. Yes?
What do those two definitions mean?
Cessationist means that I believe that, and I don't want to get too far off on this, but I believe that the prophetic gifts, that where someone is actually speaking the very words of God, the gift of tongues, which also is someone speaking the words of God, just in a different language, and the gifts of empowered miracle workers, are no longer extant because God's already given us the full deposit of faith and revelation in the scriptures. And so if they're worthy miracle workers running around, or prophets running around giving you the very word of God, then there's no real difference in authority just between a word spoken through a true prophet and the scriptures. So we didn't have two sources of authority to look at.
Is that the cessationist?
Cessationist, so it comes from the word cease. We should find a better word for that, actually.
I don't like that word.
A
stoppist. Cessationist. Now, you got to be careful because people will say cessationists don't believe in miracles or the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, no. The power of the Holy Spirit is clearly overflowing in the world today. So if you believe in Jesus, that's a miracle. You were raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's not something that happens by nature. That's a supernatural act that God has accomplished inside your heart. I believe that people are cured of cancer by direct action from God, apart from doctors. People can be healed of anything that God so chooses. So, yes?
There is an outbreak of miracles right now in Asia, India, the Middle East, people are seeing visions and dreams. There's healing going on.
I wouldn't doubt the miracles.
It's in the severely persecuted countries where the Bible is forbidden. That's where it's occurring.
Interesting. I mean, I've heard a lot of stories. I mean, I don't doubt that there are definitely miracles going on. The thing with miracles in our era, in our space and time, people claim them. There's very rarely documentation. So you gotta be careful.
And by the way, I don't like the word suspense either. I like the word transcends. For God transcending his ordinary
way of doing things. Yes. That's a good way of describing a miracle. God transcended his ordinary way of doing things. Yes.
Everybody's a saint. You must have hundreds of saints.
You're a saint in the Protestant church.
You know that.
Huh?
Why do they have so many saints? Do they got to have a proven? How do you...
That's so far off the topic. If I go down that trail, we will be talking about something else for the rest of the time. So I'm not going to head there. So anyway, I told you last week that we were going to finish up our discussion of miracles, and then so I was just asking for any more feedback on, or questions about, or comments about miracles. Yes, Tom?
I was just going to say, most non-believers will use the word transcendence.
Yes, that's exactly right. When people, last week we talked about those times when you pray for something, and then something unusual that you wouldn't expect happens, not necessarily a transcendence of the laws of nature, but just something that is very coincidental, exactly. You're right, the secular person will describe these things as coincidence, but I've been praying for all my entire life, and there's too many coincidences to be coincidental. It's very clear that God's hand is behind the things that occur in this world. Anyone else? Yeah. Yes, the things we call the laws of nature are things that he has established, and so he can work within or without those things as he chooses, because he's the one who made them. He made those things. Very important. Anything else? All right, let's talk about prayer. Wayne Grudem defines prayer as the very simple. This is one of the shortest definitions that Wayne Grudem has in all of his systematic theology. By the way, before I mention this, I am using Wayne Grudem's thing, his systematic theology, but he and I disagree on this question of cessationism. So you're going to find if you read his theology, he'll argue for it. Now I'm just kind of offering you the argument against it again. I know some of you may have read it, and I wanted you to, or I'm offering you some points against it, so you at least know where I stand. But on prayer, we're pretty much in the same place. He defines prayer as a personal communication with God. Personal communication with God. And I'm sure if you've been in the church for any length of time, you know about the different types of prayer. Who can give me the acronym I'm looking for? Acts, yes. See, if you're in an evangelical church, you know this probably better than you do in an Anglican church, because we just kind of all there in our prayer, but she did take the pen that I need. Here it is. That guy, never mind. I accused her falsely. So, what does Acts stand for? Supplication. Evangelical uses an Anglican word there. Supplication. These are the basic types of prayer you might call supplication, intercession. If you're praying for someone else. So Wayne Grudem adds that as a separate category, but it's basically the same. They're under the same head. Different types of prayer. And our prayer should be, in some ways, reflecting each one of these categories. What's wonderful is that, as an Anglican, when you say, open your prayer book in the morning, and work through the daily office, you find it's all there. You have a place to confess your sins, you have a place to praise God, you have a place to give thanks to Him and to make intercession. So I've been doing that since I've become a Christian. I used my prayer to prayer book when I first, as a young convert. So that's just been part of how I pray. But for people who don't have a liturgical tradition, this is something you need to think through how am I gonna incorporate these in my daily prayer. So I'm gonna hand that to you today. Yes.
Let it be known that I'm heavy on the Thanksgiving.
Well, that's good. That's something to be heavy on. That is very good. We should be very heavy on Thanksgiving, yeah.
Don't stand.
We should be very heavy on Thanksgiving. That tends to help us open our eyes to what Scott was talking about a minute ago, and what Don was talking about a minute ago, the coincidences. When you go back over the day before, you thank God for things that He's done.
Right.
Often you'll recognize answers to prayer in those things. You'll see a lot of things that God has done for you that you wouldn't see if you didn't have this category in your head of Thanksgiving. Yes. Yes, I plan to go over all of those prayer texts. So we're going to have a good time with those. But let's first, I do want to actually begin with a text. It doesn't seem to be about prayer, but I think it actually is. And the reason I want to begin there is because I think it helps us to have the right attitude of heart when we approach God in prayer. I think a lot of us are afraid, don't approach God with an expectation of His love for me, and that when I come to Him, He wants to hear from me. And usually that's because I think of the things I've thought a minute before I pray, or the things I've done and the day before, and I have a sense of shame, guilt. But turn to Mark chapter 1. I took my Bible to the wedding I did yesterday, and I think I left it in the car. So we'll see. I got it. All right. Mark chapter 1, and we're looking at verse 40. Came to him, that's Jesus, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once. And we'll just stop there. Don't go to the priest and show himself. You can read over that and not realize how remarkable it is, first, that this leper approached Jesus, because according to Levitical law, lepers are supposed to keep themselves separate from the community, separate from the people. They are literally outcasts because of the leprosy in the skin in the Levitical law is representing an outward manifestation of the impurity that has inflicted the whole world, infected the whole world because of sin. All sickness, all forms of corruption are considered unclean because of the consequence of the curse. Not that that person is necessarily more simple than anyone else, it's just to approach God's temple, you have to have sin and all of its consequences removed. So the leper is on the outside, completely on the outside. And even to be brought back into the community, he would have to be cleansed first, he had to be healed first, his leprosy had to go away, and then enter the temple and have all these things done right, and then he could re-enter. If he were to touch, if the leper were to touch someone, whether it be a priest or a regular person, that person would become
unclean. If someone were to touch him, that person would become, the touchment would be unclean. So this man has lived his life outside of the community and separate. He approaches Jesus and implores him, saying, "If you will, you can make me clean." Now, what's implicit in that statement?
Jesus has the power to do it.
Yeah.
It's a matter of his choice to do it.
Yeah. And this leper has somehow heard of Jesus and his works, his who he is, who he might be, and he trusts that what he's about to ask Jesus to do, he can do. He can take away this disease that he has. And there's also implicit, and this is super important for prayer, he wouldn't come if he didn't think that Jesus wants to do good to him. If he thought that Jesus didn't love him or didn't want him to do him good, he wouldn't even come. Why would you bother to ask someone to help you if you don't even care about you? He has this sense that Jesus wants his healing. And so he goes and asks and believes that he can do what he asks. Those two things are super essential when we're talking about prayer. You go to him if you're steeped in your sin. And you need to go believing that he will receive you, that he loves you, that he wants you to come, that he loves hearing your voice, that his arms are always open. When you come, you're not going to meet recrimination. When you confess your sins, you're not going to say, "Well, you did it again." He's not going to say, "You did it again, my goodness. How many times have I told you?" It's not going to happen. He tells you to forgive those who sin against you how many times? So why do you think he won't do that? And why would you think he couldn't do that or wouldn't do that? Of course he would. Of course he would. So, now look at this next thing. When Jesus hears him and sees him, verse 41, he's moved with pity. That's translating one word in Greek, which is, usually, it's very rare, as in this day. You don't see a lot of feeling language in the New Testament. When you hear Jesus loves, or Jesus loved, or someone loves, it's usually agape, and that could have meaning, but it's not really a word about how you're feeling. The word translated here is, it literally talks about the moving of your guts. That became to be a way of talking about your a deep feeling of compassion for someone. Jesus was moved with the emotion of compassion for this man who was unclean and impure, and no one else would want to come to or touch. He saw him and he had compassion. And I think that's there for us, because while leprosy is not a moral problem, you can have leprosy and still you're not sinning because you have leprosy, and we're coming to him often, not just sick, but also in our sins. He has the same thing. Look, you're this child, he has compassion for you. And he's moved with pity when you approach him. Please see that. And so we read something in Isaiah for his Bible study, Isaiah 54. And there God is speaking to his people after the prophesied servant comes and takes away the iniquities of the people. That's in chapter 53. And in 54, God says, "Well, I will be to you like I was to Noah." And in Noah's day, remember, he flooded the earth, but then he gave this covenant where he said, and Isaiah said this, I'll not do this anymore. I'll never flood the earth again. I'll never let my wrath come out. Okay. So I'm going to treat you in that way. You will never face my anger again. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God is not angry with you. There is no more wrath left for you. Not, he might discipline you, yes he does, but because he loves you, he's a father, but he's not angry. The wrath is gone. Jesus has consumed that wrath, he's taken that himself, and so there's only love, only compassion, only pity. So again, this is, you can go to him confident that he is, that he hears you with pity and love and compassion, and wants to hear it. And then, of course, Jesus touches him when he heals him. And you kind of expect Jesus to say, okay, be healed, because he's a Jew and he's got a leper, and he's, you know, he could be unclean, but what happens? Jesus says that becoming clean by touching him, the man becomes clean. The function of the temple was to do what Jesus did to touch. Make someone able to be clean and go before God. Jesus does it because he is God, and he's not affected by uncleanness. He infects uncleanness by cleanliness. Same is true with our sin. And we find in the Gospels, there are real sicknesses, of course, that Jesus heals. It's all historically true and accurate. But what's interesting is that often, almost always, the Greek word most usually used for healing isn't used. What is used is sotse, it's saved. The man is saved. The blind Bartimaeus, we're told, is saved by Jesus. Now, he really received sight. It's interesting that the gospel writers use the word saved. And the reason they do that is because throughout, physical sickness is seen as an icon of spiritual sickness too. And that's why often Jesus links faith to his healing. And Jesus saw the end of faith to be made well, and he saved him. That's all the way through. So now you, again, coming to prayer, you need to believe what God says. Believe not just in Jesus, but believe Jesus. Because he tells us, not explicitly here, he does elsewhere, but he tells us that he wants your good and he loves you and he wants you to come to him no matter what. No matter what. A question about this, thoughts? Yeah?
I was just going to say, I appreciate you starting with this. This was something when we first started dating 5 years ago, I struggled with this. I need to make myself right, then I can go talk to him. And my prayer life suffered because I could never feel right or make myself right. And I wasn't praying. I had to act back to him. I had to work on my prayer. I had a better vision. But I never used him because I didn't trust him.
Yeah.
Yeah,
it's really strange. I think it probably heard him ask you 5 years ago. I mean, do you think someone who sinned a lot should go to church? You say, yeah, of course, they should go to church. They're just some. We know these things intellectually, but I think when you sometimes we think we get paid up by other people when we're not on ourselves. If you get a chance, and I know you haven't done it yet, but anyone else too. I know that Calvin has the reputation of being a cold, hard, mean. Steely-eyed hair, but he's really not. When you read, especially when you read his section in the Institutes on Prayer, go through his commentary of the Lord's Prayer in the Institutes, it's just beautiful. And he emphasizes this so much. You go to a loving Father who wants to hear from you. And going to him as a loving Father is part of faith. That's what you're believing. You're trusting his words to you that invite you to pray. They don't.
I also thought it should be not intelligent. You don't tell them about it. You know, but people are going to recognize this miracle, but don't tell them about it.
Yeah.
Just let them feather it out for themselves.
You find that Mark doesn't say, he says very often, hey, shh, quiet. Of course, people, here's a leper being healed, and so, I don't blame the guy. I do, but he should obey Jesus. But, he goes on and tells everyone. But why does Jesus say to be quiet? Well, because two reasons. One, people have a weird expectation. Not weird. Half false expectation for what the Messiah is going to be and do. And so he would rather have his words define him in the original sections of Mark. He wants people to know who he is by what he says, rather than just looking at the miracles themselves and coming to the conclusion that he's the Messiah they've always expected. So you'll find in the reading of Mark, especially, he tries to keep that down, tamp it down. But you'll also find that people come to him because they want the miracles and not the words. That happens. Yeah, that happens a lot. He's also on a timetable, so he doesn't want to be arrested and crucified before the right time. He has to spread the word throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria before he goes to Jerusalem. Everyone has to hear. So keeping the, tamping down the excitement will enable him to continue to keep on his father's timetable. Not yet. Absolutely. I mean, I think that, that desire to do that is what part of the explanation for the incarnation. He literally takes on flesh so he can touch us and be with us and be seen by our eyes and heard with our ears. So, yeah, absolutely. Yes?
As you pointed out,
that
you know, the electors are isolated. So, I mean, when I read the scripture, it's not just physical, emotional, spiritual, because this aspect. Human touch.
Right.
Without human companionship,
right.
His emotions, his mental state must be just very depressed.
And now he can go back. He can be back into, integrated back into the community, back to his family, back to his, all things have been broken by this disease, and now they can go back together. And so, yeah, and that's exactly what happens with the disease of sin. Things are broken because of our sin, and God. When he forgives us and gives us his grace and brings us into his body, Christ's body, we have a good family now that we didn't have before. And the opportunity to fix relationships, restore relationships, and grow. Yes.
You know, obviously the disciples and Jesus would heal people. But did they heal people like, I don't even know if they knew what it was, sexual?
Say what now?
Sexual diseases?
Yeah, I'm sure he can. I don't
hear those, and
I don't know if any.
Yeah, I don't even know if they knew it was a disease.
I don't know the explicit time he did, but people were told numerous occasions he'll get him with all kinds of diseases, and he healed them. So, are you asking that because you're thinking, well, somebody got a disease because they were sinning sexually that he shouldn't heal? Is that what you're asking?
No, I'm just asking if. He...
That's one of the wonderful things, is even if you dug yourself into a hole and you're bearing the consequence for your own sin, he still has compassion and will still forgive you.
Would they even know it's a sexual crime or a disease back then? I don't know.
They're pretty familiar with sexual sin back then. Right? Kind of like you are today, too. So, I don't know that they would recognize all the STDs that we do, but they definitely recognize, I don't know if they even existed, but they recognize sin. Exactly, yeah. Okay, so let's look at the next passage we're going to look at is Luke chapter 11. This is one that Terry brought up a minute ago. And it flows right along with what we are saying. I'll read all the way down to verse 13, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to him, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. The fuller version of the Lord's Prayer is found in Matthew chapter 6. We're looking at the kind of telescope one. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived in a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, Do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. Yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father, give the Holy Spirit? Matthew's word says, good things. Here, yeah, you can add that. To those who ask. All right, so really interesting here. First of all, notice that what Jesus responds, how Jesus responds to the disciples' requests. It's kind of interesting. The Lord teaches to pray as John taught his disciples, and he says to them, verse 2, when you pray, say. What he's doing there is would be familiar to any first century disciple or any first century rabbi. He's giving them a prayer to memorize and then to recite. Now, that's important because evangelicals tend to make a real distinction between rote prayers, which are clearly vain and not really sincere because they don't come from the heart, and prayers that are memorized or written down on paper. Well, here, Jesus gives them a prayer to memorize, and that's important because that's typical because Jesus would have been raised. We don't read chapter 4 that he went to the synagogue every Sabbath as it is custom. And the synagogue services of his day were a lot of rote prayer and psalms that were memorized or that were memorized, known by heart. So this is typical of what a rabbi would do. He gives them the Lord's Prayer. We're going to look at the Lord's Prayer in detail a little later, not in this class, but in another class next week. I want to sit down to the motive and the attitude that Jesus says we want to have in coming forward for prayer. And notice he gives two pictures interspersed by two instructions. The first picture is of a friend going to a friend in the middle of the night, and the second one is of a father being asked for good things from his children. And then interspersed there is asking, will she receive the problem? Let's look at that first one first. Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine is arriving on a journey. Now, I just got to you. Which of you would go to a friend at midnight and say, a friend of mine is arriving on a journey, give me three loaves? Immediately, for 21st century people, we think, I'm not doing that. But that's because we have very 21st century Western ideas of hospitality. If we have hotels that are friendly accessible, we have the travel is pretty easy to do. Back then, you travel all day on foot, and you're tired and you're exhausted, and you end up at nightfall, you're still not near a village. You finally see a village in the distance, and everything's dark, and you didn't have light posts, but you reach it, and you got to have somewhere to stay. And so if you have a friend there, you go to that friend's door and you say, hey, put me up. And what happens to that friend, not expecting me, doesn't have bread? Well, that's a huge violation of hospitality. He is going to be panicking because he needs to feed you, he needs to put you up, he needs to provide for your needs. That's what hospitality requires. And not to do that is bring shame on you and your family. If someone comes to your door and you don't have the stuff, or don't provide the stuff, that's a real shaming thing. So the person to whom this guy comes is in a desperate situation. Now, if you're desperate, if the name of your family is at stake, if you might be shamed by all of your community, there might be a reason then for you to go to your neighbor next door and knock on the door and ask for bread. That's what's going on. So this guy runs over, he knocks on the door, please give me some bread. How does his friend answer me? Go away! Hardly. It's midnight. Now the door's shut. My children are with me in bed. Maybe that would be a little. I think everyone's up in the same room generally. Because they were caught using them on the roof. When I first read this a long time ago, I was remembering as a kid getting bed by parents, people, maybe he's a little kid, but who knows. Everyone's up in the same room bed. So he's saying, hey, we're all together in bed, we're tucked in, it's nighttime, I'm sleeping, it's dark, go away. And his friend, was like, I tell you though, he will not get up and give anything to his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give whatever he needs. There's an implicit here is the idea that the friend, having been denied first, kept on knocking, didn't stop. Said, no, no, you gotta get up and open the door for me. No, please open the door for me. And finally, the guy gets up, not out of affection, just to get the guy to go away, and gives him wings. All right, so now, how is that like us going to God in prayer? Is God a reluctant giver? Is he in bed at night and not listening and wants us to go away? No, this is a common form of argument that Jesus makes rather regularly, and you see it with the unjust judge too, where the widow goes to the unjust judge who refuses to give her justice, and so she, you know, batters him down, and she nags him so much that he can't stand her anymore, so he does his right thing to sort of go away and shut up. Same idea, that's if an unjust judge treats a widow like that, and if a man's friend who's asleep and in bed and tired treats his friends like that, how much better is it for you who go to a God who never sleeps, who's always ready to do good things? So the argument is, how much more can you expect the God who made you and loves you to hear you and to answer your requests? If an unjust judge finally gives justice to a widow, how much more can you expect the just judge, the good judge, who gives all things to answer you? And of course you can. He wants to do you good. So you have, in both cases of the unjust judge and the inhospitable guy who's sleeping, you have a negative example intending to amplify the opposite, who is God. Is that...
I didn't see how
it would
be mean to people.
Yeah. That's not saying, you've got to be careful. You don't understand how how much more will God kind of answer, or kind of an analogy. You might think that God's just, you know, I don't want to give him anything. And so you've got to keep pleading with God, please. And or else you're not going to get anything. And that's not the way God is. Now, you can go to both these parables and take from them the necessity of being persistent in prayer. But your persistence is not like their persistence, if they did not begin going to another shelter or something that doesn't want to help. Okay, so the point of that again is to encourage you that no matter what it is that you need, you go to God who is willing, able, and wanting to help you. And just to make sure that we know that that's what he means by that parable, he says, ask, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. I think there's one of the places, too, where you don't want to say everything you ask for will be given to you, because all of us, I think, have probably experienced, if you pray at all, that you don't get everything you ask for. And yet, still, what Jesus says is true. Everyone who asks receives. He who knocks, if he knocks, the door is open. And what that means is that when you go to God and you ask for help in, say you are having trouble paying your bills, you're having trouble paying your job or whatever, and you go to God and you ask him to help you, you can be sure that prayer will be answered. Sometimes it's answered by giving you a better job. Sometimes it's answered by giving you help, the help that you ask for, but sometimes it's not. But that doesn't mean it isn't answered. It is answered. Sometimes when you're in pain, you ask for relief from pain, and it doesn't come, God is, and it hurts, because sometimes build impatience into your soul, and driving you to a greater dependence on Him and your weakness. That's what you would call in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember, he felt himself brought near to death by God. And then he says, but that was so that I would rely on the one who raises the dead. There was a purpose in Paul's suffering and pain, even though Paul pled with God to get him out of it. God was intending for him to go through time of suffering to draw him closer to him. Same thing is true when Paul pled with God to take the thorn in the flesh away, whatever the thorn was, we're not told. Either it was a physical thorn, it was a moral thorn, what kind of thorn was this? Paul is not very forthcoming. But whatever it was, what did God say? Paul asked three times, God says, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. So sometimes that's the answer, but it's an answer. He always answers. Now there are some prayers, there are some prayers that you can be absolutely sure that He will say yes, and He will give you exactly what you want. And those are those prayers that we pray there that are in accordance with God's promises. And so what are the fruits of the Spirit? These are So who here lacks self-control is one, right? Who here lacks self-control? would you like self-control? Well, guess what? He'll give it to you. He promised to give it to you. So that's one of those areas where you find yourself, not exercising self-control. You can go to Him and ask for self-control, and that answer is going to be yes. You can have that in increasing measure. It doesn't mean, of course, you'll stop sinning altogether, but you can expect that He's going to strengthen your power of self-control using your prayers to do it. He's going to hear that prayer and answer. You can ask for peace and joy and all the things that He promises for believers. You can ask for and expect that He will answer that affirmatively. Maybe not immediately, but affirmatively. Or maybe immediately too. You never know. You can always count on that if someone genuinely asks Jesus to forgive their sins and to bring them to eternal life, He will always answer that with a yes. That's one of those things that whoever knocks, always the door is open. He is able to come into salvation. We always trust that those prayers that He promises to answer are going to be answered. It's the ones that we all know about, right? Can I have, again, more money to pay my bills? Can I get out of this sickness and be healed? Those are things that we can't be sure about. But we go to Him sure that He can do them and sure that He's going to do good for us regardless of our answers. Okay, we do.
Martha Rice told me a very strange story about a woman who was in a car accident. She caused it, and her daughter was in it, and her daughter was severely injured. And the woman prayed constantly that daughter would live. She never prayed for God's will. She begged and begged God, will the daughter live? But she was in terrible condition, in pain. The mother had to care for her for years. And she told Martha she always wondered if she should have prayed that way. And there's no answer to that, but it makes you think we must ask for God's will.
Yeah, oh, yeah, absolutely. You should. Yes. You should always, in our prayers, we should always at the end.
It's hard to know, though, if her persistent praying, God said, okay, if that's what you want.
There are occasions like that in Scripture, meaning the people of Israel wanted a king. He gave them a king. But that tended to be in response to kind of the rebellious prayer. So if you're having an adulterous affair and you're asking God to help you keep it secret, you're obviously it's kind of blasphemous prayer that you're making. I don't know necessarily how you call your friends.
But Hezekiah asked to live longer, and he didn't ask to live longer so he could live more souls. He just wanted to enjoy life, and God gave him that.
Well, I don't think that was a rebellious prayer. I mean, it's not rebellious to want to live and be healed and be happy. I'm not sure I'd necessarily say that your friend's prayer was wrong. I think she's praying. She's about her praying for her daughter, and I don't think that God
is kind of waiting for us to make a mistake like that and count on us. But I think it's clear. I think there are some times it's clearly, you should pray that God will help you keep your mistress secret. He's not going to do that. not that I have one. Is that a bad example?
No, that's good.
I don't know why it came from my head. It just came right there. Yes.
There's sometimes that I feel like I'm praying. I don't get a no, I don't get a yes, but I get a wait.
Yeah.
And that comes from this last passage we talked about, what a father would do for his child.
Yes.
Father would not give his child something that he can, she can handle it age appropriate.
Absolutely.
And there's times that the Holy Spirit reminds me, why is my father? He knows what I need. And if I'm not getting it right now, I need to trust him that it is the perfect time to get it.
That's a great point. So let's say you don't have the time, you're praying for more money. And what does James say about prayer? He says, well, you don't have because you don't ask. He says, well, I'm asking. I'm praying all the time. I'm asking. And then James goes on and says, well, and when you do ask, God doesn't give it to you because he knows you're stupid on your own lusts. And so there are some times when your father, knowing you very well, far better than you know yourself, knows that, hey, if he gave you that extra, $300 a month, it would all go to extra alcohol or more, more than something you're going to do to make your life more sinful. And so he's merciful. He's not giving you all the money you can use because he knows how you're going to use it. But he loves you. Sometimes God says, hold back on this thing. But we sometimes think that we're asking for bread, we're really asking for a serpent. We think we're asking for a fish, and God knows that we're really asking for a scorpion. We just don't see it. And God does. So he's not going to give us a scorpion. He's always going to give you a good thing. And he will reward those who pray. You come to him asking for good things. He doesn't give you the thing you're asking for. He's going to hear and reward you for prayer. Yes.
I get a lot of things. And our business.
Yeah.
I've lost my prayer a lot. Take this struggle away from us.
Yeah. That's a good point. That's a good way of really looking at it. He builds patience into us by waiting. I don't like to wait. How long did David have to wait before? He was anointed by Samuel, and then I forget how long it was before he actually took it.
17 and he didn't speak to the king till 30.
Yeah, right, exactly. So it was a long, long time coming to have what he'd already been told he was going to get. Yeah, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And yeah, and you just wait for his will to be done in his time. Thank you for all those examples. So for both of these stories, the story of the person who woke up in the middle of the night and the story of the father are, again, stories of a God who wants you to come, who loves to hear from his children. Going to him is itself an act of trust. It says to God, I know that I need you. I know that my life depends on you. That's why it's a real twisting of prayer when we see it. I don't know if anyone in the cafeteria, coming back from the cafeteria. So you need to say 9 Hail Marys. There are 5 Be Our Fathers. And then you'll get your sins put away, or you'll get an extra merit for saying your prayer. In fact, if you read one chapter of the Bible every day, you get actual merit, they say, from God. If you pray Lord, Be Our Father, I think it's 3 times a day, you get merit. When you say the rosary, you get merit. What does that do? That turns prayer into kind of an incantation. So it's a mechanism to get something that you want. And I'm afraid, sadly, some
Some Anglicans sometimes use prayer book prayers in that way. So we as Anglicans who have written prayers, we need to be careful in our prayer not to think of them as this kind of mechanism by which we eke out from God good stuff. It's personal communication between you and God. Even those prayers that you read, you want to make sure you're saying them sincerely, not with feeling necessarily, but you mean them, really truly. You really are saying them. It's personal communication from you to God. Yes?
I have like a practical prayer problem, but I could also save it for next week.
That's all right, time. 2 minutes.
And if you make it silly, but maybe other people too. So the daily office starts with a prayer confession.
Yes.
And if a day comes about where I haven't gone through the daily office and I haven't gone through that rhythm of confession and thanksgiving and then supplication, but something comes up through the day and I want to pray for something, I feel burdened because I know that only God can fix the situation, but I haven't prayed a prayer of confession. Will God hear that prayer? And I know the answer is yes, but it's still something in the back of my mind, like the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, but if I've not been cleansed from my sins of the day, will God heed my supplication?
Did you hear what she's saying? Our morning prayer service and our prayer book starts with a confession. And so there's this idea that you want to come to God having offered up your sins to Him and having received His forgiveness, and then there's this kind of restoration of relationship that wasn't broken, but it was impaired by your sin. And so you pray and you can restore communication there. And she's saying, well, you know, at the end of the day, and I sin, and I want to ask Him for help, but she has this kind of thought that, well, do I need to take my confession first, or will He hear me if I don't say my confession first? And I'm glad she mentioned that cleansing bit, because that goes when Peter doesn't want Jesus to wash his feet for the Last Supper. Jesus said, well, you know, if I don't wash you, you'll have no part with me. And Peter says, well, then, you know, give me a bath, and wash all of me. And Jesus says, the one who's had a bath only needs to wash his feet because he's already clean. And I think it's a good idea to see your morning confession as your daily foot washing. Right? Because you're already clean. So your prayers are not impeded. Even if you forget to do the day, because you are clean in God's sight. It's the status that you have before God as righteous in God's sight that makes way. Brandon talks about this in a minute. That's how you have access to God in prayer, not the level of your sanctification. It's the level of it's the fact you're justified. And she brings up the passage from James where the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and is working. Who's the righteous man? Christ, our intercessor, right? And He's always alive before the throne of God, interceding for us. So when we forget to confess our sins, or we have to ask Him for something on the fly, Christ is taking care of that. So it's great to confess your sin. I don't mean it's not, but it's that's something that is a great help in your the process of your sanctification that doesn't have any bearing on God's hearing or responding to. Good, really good question. Yes?
Maybe I'm being redundant here, but...
Oh, wait. Go ahead.
I think our everyday actions are like a prayer. You act in a certain way, and it's better than prayer, especially love.